Scriptures from Zechariah 9. Please join me. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and headed up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish before Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from beneath its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit.
We've been studying in the book of Zechariah in the context of the 12 minor prophets. To understand Zechariah, you really need to have a basic understanding or outline of the book. In the first several chapters between chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 8, we saw a series of 8 night visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah. These night visions, the first 5, had to do with the future blessing, deliverance of Israel, compassion, God dwelling with them, prosperity, all of the wonderful things that God has in store for his people. The next 3 night visions had to do with God ultimately removing sinfulness, residual sinfulness from his people. Then there were a couple of chapters there, beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, on through the end of chapter 8, where there's kind of an interlude, a bridge, if you will, from the visions of the early chapters to what we're going to begin looking at today in chapters 9 through 14, the 2 particular burdens that God pronounces in chapters 9 through 14. There's this bridge. It consisted of, in chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 15, it dealt with the priest, king, the crowning of Joshua, who was then, during that day, the high priest, was crowned as the priest king, and this was a message of the hopefulness and the help that was coming in the Messiah, whom we understand is Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 7 and 8, as we looked at last week, there was this expose on true religion. What is true religion? If we are going to live under this priest, king, Messiah, how are we going to relate to him? Well, we must exercise true religion. That delivers us now to chapters 9 through 14. That are broken down into 2 burdens of the Lord that are delivered here to conclude the book of Zechariah. The first burden is found in chapters 9 through 11. The second burden begins in chapter 12 and concludes in chapter 14. And so these are the burdens of the Lord. What's a burden of the Lord? Well, it is a weighty word from the Lord, a weighty oracle from God, a revelation or a communication concerning what God is going to do in the context of what mankind has done. A vision, like we saw in the first several chapters, those eight night visions, a vision is what is going to happen in the future. A burden is what is going to happen because of what has already been done. It carries many times with it the theme of judgment. Whereas vision, as we saw in the eight night visions, can often emphasize encouragement and hope. So in these chapters, 9 through 14, we've got these two burdens of the word of the Lord. And we would be remiss. We would fail this text if we did not point out that these burdens, both of these messages, are centered on the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. While certainly there is no mention of the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, because he's not going to be born for another 500 years, certainly he is described in these passages, and we know this. How do we know this? How can we be so sure that this is talking about Jesus? Because there are four passages in these chapters here that the New Testament writers reach back into Zechariah and pull from Zechariah and apply it to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the passage we're dealing with today, chapter 9, Zechariah 9:9, the king comes to Zion humble and riding on a donkey. This is quoted for us in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, and in John chapter 12, verse 15. Then in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13, 30 pieces of silver are thrown into the house of the Lord, and this is quoted in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, having to do with the betrayal of Judas. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 speaks of looking upon him whom they have pierced. This is quoted in John chapter 19 and verse 37. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, speaks of the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered. Matthew 26, 31. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. So, any attempt to understand these chapters, apart from seeing Jesus in them, will be faulty and inadequate. Jesus, his work, his ministry permeate this text. So we need to begin examining this first burden this morning. This first burden can be broken down into three parts. Chapter 9 is one part, chapter 10 another part, chapter 11 is a third part. So we're going to look at chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to begin by saying this. Man has always had a hard time determining whom to follow. And we are susceptible to the worst leaders. Man has been created to be a follower. And I know we like to say, well, you know, there are certain personalities, they're just born leaders, right? But fundamentally, we have been created, it is within us to be followers because God, our Creator, demands that we follow Him. He has made us to follow our Creator. But right from the beginning, man in the garden chose to follow the influence of the wrong leader represented by the serpent, and thus man became a sinner. Ever since then, there has been a struggle as to which king man would follow. A ruler that rules in this world system, or a king that rules over all? Well, in this chapter, we will once again be confronted with two kings. One human and sinful, another divine and holy. And even as Israel had to do one Passover in Jerusalem about the year AD 33, when their king came to them riding on a donkey, we have to choose which king we will follow. Well, in this chapter, we're going to see these two kings. And the first king is this: the world's king coming to conquer, in verses 1 through 7, which have been read for us this morning. We find here in these verses a list of Gentile nations to be judged and to be brought down low in verses 1 through the middle of verse 7. And then we find a promise of deliverance for God's people in verse 8. Now I want you to know something interesting. This section is bracketed by the concept, by the idea of the Lord's watchful eye. Do you see it in verse 1 there, where he says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land, and so on and so forth. And then he says, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. That's kind of repeated again at the end of this passage in verse 8, where he talks right at the end of the verse where he says, for now I see with my own eyes. And the idea here that is that nothing anyone does, whether pagan or the people of God, is outside of God's omniscience, his all-knowing. And you know what? If we understand his omniscience correctly, it is much more than God simply seeing beforehand. It's much more than that. If we theologically understand the omniscience of God, it means his sovereign control of everything he sees. And so these verses are bracketed by this idea. Now, nearly all commentators, except liberal theologians, and that's another breed all to itself, but all conservative evangelical commentators agree that what these verses are talking about, and that this is something that is fulfilled in the person of Alexander the Great. Alexander would defeat Darius, the Persian who was ruling over Palestine at this time. Alexander would defeat Darius at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC. After that, after he wins this battle, he begins to sweep down. For you, it would look like this. He would sweep down Palestine, ultimately ending in Egypt, and then work his way back up this way as he conquers the known world at that time. That's what's being described in these verses. It's talking about all of these nations, beginning with Damascus and on down through the Mediterranean seaboard, if you will, that this conqueror is going to come and conquer. After this defeat, he would march south against Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and all the other cities of Philistia. Thus, the omniscient and sovereign eye of the Lord being on all mankind and all Israel is meant to communicate that he was sovereignly directing the deeds, the events of those days. And history reveals to us God was using Alexander the Great to carry out his judgment, God's judgment, upon the Gentile powers who had for so long vexed his people Israel. James Boyce relates some extremely interesting facts about Alexander's siege of Tyre, for instance. Tyre and Sidon were coastal Philistine cities of great wealth and supposed wisdom. Verse 2. At one time, their city sat on the coast, but in order to ensure greater safety of their city, there was an island that sat off the coast about a half a mile. And so what they did is over time, they moved the city of Tyre from the coast out to that island. They built a wall around the new city on that island that was at some places 150 feet high. But it was a double wall, set 25 feet apart from each other, and that 25 feet was filled with earth, with soil, as a barrier against invasion. They thought themselves impregnable. Why would they think otherwise? The Assyrians tried to capture and defeat that city for 5 years. They laid siege to the city for 5 years and couldn't do it. The Babylonians sieged that city for 13 years and couldn't defeat it. Alexander comes. Tyre felt very safe because of their history. Alexander comes, and what he does with his great army is he employs his soldiers to take all the rubble and all the earthworks and everything that made up the original city, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar during the siege of the Babylonians. He takes all of that and he begins to dump it into the sea. And what he does is he makes a causeway from the mainland out to the island, and that's how he defeats Tyre and Sidon. We say, well, that's interesting. Let me tell you something that's more interesting. This was a fulfillment, an exact fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy many years ago. Listen to it in Ezekiel chapter 26. Speaking of Tyre, the prophet says, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Listen, your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. History tells us that what Alexander did once he built this causeway and defeated the city is he totally decimated it. He wiped it clear and threw it all into the ocean. Listen to what Ezekiel says many years before that. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. In other words, fishermen would lay their nets out to dry on large rocks, right? He says, you will be a place that will be so barren that you could be used for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt. I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord. Alexander literally scraped the city clean and threw everything into the ocean, and to this day, Tyre has never been rebuilt. But the causeway of Alexander remains today as a testament to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. Now, most scholars believe Zechariah wrote this around 480 BC. This is some 40 years, almost 38 years from the time that we first opened the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is an older man now. And if that is true, if he wrote around 480 BC, he wrote some 150 years before Alexander filled this prophecy through his conquest. Notice two insights here that Zechariah gives, even in the midst of this terrible king, Alexander the Great, who will come to destroy the nations as a sword in God's hand. First of all, he states, even in these conquered and destroyed nations, God has a remnant. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will. I will take away its blood. He's talking about the cities of Philistia, that whole area of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. That's a reference to their meat sacrificed to idols. He's talking about their idolatry. I will remove the idolatry from them, is what he is saying. And then he says, it too shall be a remnant of our God. It shall be like a clan or a family in Judah. And Ekron, which is another encompassing name for Philistia, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now, who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were the people that inhabited Jerusalem before David came and conquered it and made it the city of God, or the city of David and the city of God. The Jebusites were kind of amalgamated then, or assimilated into the people of Jerusalem, and became Jerusalemites, if you will, most of whom became proselytes to Judaism. And so what he's talking about here is even these wicked nations that Alexander is going to destroy, God has his people among them. They will be a remnant. They'll be like a clan of Judah. They'll be like the Jebusites who were assimilated into the people of God. Folks, God has his people in every tribe and every tongue. When Paul went to Corinth, he was afraid to stay there. He was afraid that there was not going to be a reception for the gospel there. God appears to him at night and he says, listen, stay there and work. Here's why. I have many people there. And what he was talking about is the people who were not yet saved, the people to whom Paul would be preaching the gospel. There's a remnant from every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue that God is gathering. And then he says, secondly, the second insight is this, God will deliver his people. Verse 8 says this, then I will encamp at my house. Now what God is talking about in the context of Alexander the Great's invasion, his house is Jerusalem. His house is his temple. His house is Judea. Okay? So he says, I will encamp. When Alexander comes, God says, I will encamp in front of my house. To what end, God? So that none shall march to and fro, in and out. No oppressor like Alexander shall again march over them. For now I see with mine own eyes, because I'm a sovereign God. I'm an omniscient, sovereign God. This verse had its immediate fulfillment in the fact that inexplicably to historians, Alexander bypassed Jerusalem. He bypassed Judah. He didn't destroy the temple. He didn't conquer Jerusalem, even though he went by it twice. Coming down from the Battle of Issus in 333, sweeping down Palestine, he could have at any time attacked and conquered Jerusalem, but he didn't. Instead, he moves on to Egypt. After he conquers Egypt, he moves back through the same area, again, bypassing Jerusalem. Why? Why would you leave an unconquered, unsubjugated people in your rear? Because God said, I will stand at the gate of this conqueror, this king, this one who is going to come and do this to all these people. I'm going to stand at the gate and I'm not going to let them come into Jerusalem. However, after the death of Alexander, we find out that many people do come into Jerusalem, destroy the temple, subjugate the people. We also know that's going that this has to have a future fulfillment, because look at the second part of verse 8. No oppressor shall again march over them. There will not be another time when an oppressor will march over them. Well, listen, we already know that once Alexander died, his generals divided up his kingdom. And Seleucus, I believe is how you say it, one of Alexander's generals, took over Palestine and Jerusalem in that area. It was not until about 163 BC through the Maccabean rebellion of the Jewish people that finally the Seleucian dynasty was driven out of Palestine for about 100 years under the Maccabees. For about 100 years, Jerusalem and Judea enjoyed freedom and liberty until in 63, 100 years later, until 63 AD, Pompey comes and Rome invades and marches in and out and oppresses the people. And there have been many others down through the years who have marched over Jerusalem and Judea and the Jews. So there's an ultimate fulfillment to be had here. This ultimate fulfillment awaits a future date at the second coming of Christ. Thus, the world's king here is Alexander the Great, he who comes to conquer and destroy. Supporting him is the god of this world, Satan. Together they represent the rule and kingdom of this world. This is the world's king. And what does the world's king come? Represented by Alexander, but fleshed out in the hundreds and thousands of other worldly rulers and nations and powers and empires who have ruled, as it were, the world as a part of this world system. What does that king come to do? He comes to conquer. He comes to destroy. He comes to pillage. This is representative of all those who rule this world, whether they be kings or presidents or nations or whatever powers may be in this world. These rulers represent the worst that men can do to other men. They enslave, they lord over, they rule in the affairs of men. They represent this world system. And Satan, who vies for the affections and attentions of mankind. This is one king you can serve. But there's a second king. This is the Lord's king who comes to deliver. He is outlined in verses 9 through 17. You see, when we serve the king of this world system, we serve the ultimate power over that system. And we serve this king when we forget that we are in the world, but not of the world. We serve this king when we determine our priorities in such ways as to reflect our worldly concerns rather than our eternal concerns. We serve this king when the things of this world take precedence over the things of our God. But how different it is with the Lord's king who comes to deliver. The remainder of the chapter now makes a contrasting comparison to this great king Alexander, this Greek king who represents the worldly kings or rulers of the earth. It is just here that Jesus Christ, the delivering king, is unfolded. Though he will not be identified by name for some 500 years hence, but there is no mistaking him. He is revealed as the deliverer by at least three hallmarks of his deliverance, and the first is found in the character of the deliverer, verse 9. Boy, these are familiar verses, aren't they? They're as familiar to our junior church age children as they are to us. This verse is quoted in Matthew 21, John 12, speaking about Jesus. As he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to begin the crucifixion week. These two kings are vastly different. The worldly king comes to destroy and to strip down and to strike and to create fear and anguish, to dominate and to pillage. Alexander's grand and impressive army was pitiless and powerful. They were proud, destructive, looters, murderers. But note how the Lord's king is described in verse 9. He is righteous. The kings of the earth, all kings of the earth, all rulers of the earth are as sin affected as Alexander was. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. The best of kings, even if they be David or Solomon, the best of presidents, whether they be Lincoln or Reagan or FDR or whoever your favorite president is, are all sinners. Inherently sinners and not by nature righteous. But this king is righteous. And so 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is this advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a king deliverer who, because he is righteous, can deliver us from our sins. Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. He can forgive our sins because He Himself is righteous. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says of Him. Out of the anguish of His soul, God shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, that's Jesus, the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, He shall make many to be accounted righteous. And what He's saying, that's the doctrine of imputation, where Christ's righteousness will be given to those who accept Him by faith, as Paul teaches us in the New Testament. He will make many righteous. How can He do that? Because He's righteous. Because He's righteous. Because of this, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath comes because of sin. We have a King who delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from wrath. Not only is He righteous, this Jesus, this King, is humble. The riding in on a donkey, a lowly beast of burden, rather than a mighty white stallion, was a sign of Jesus' humble servanthood. Jesus is the humble servant who came to serve us. Philippians chapter 2 says, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, true humility is counting others better than ourselves and serving them. Jesus is a humble King that serves. Husbands, listen to me. We are not lords over our wives, and they are not our servants to step and fetch at our command. Yes, we are their spiritual heads. But what that means is, rather than lording over them, we will be humble servants to them. We will not be overlords who demand obedience and servitude from our wives. That's what the world thinks about the doctrine of male headship in the home. The world thinks that's what this is talking about. It is totally the opposite. It is not lording over, it is humbly serving. That's what Jesus did. He was a humble servant who humbled Himself even unto death in order to serve God, in order to serve us, that we might be saved. Here's a third, I should say, let me add to this. To be an elder means I am called to be a humble servant to the flock. Yes, I, along with the other elders, must make decisions and lend leadership and direction. That's what we are called to do. But we are to do so as servants, not as overlords. If Jesus, the Lord of glory, humbled Himself and became a servant, shouldn't we follow His example? Shouldn't that speak to any of us who have any kind of leadership responsibility? No, this King is very different. This is a very different King than the worldly King. He is righteous. He is humble. But there's a second hallmark of His deliverance. It's seen in the essence of His deliverance. What is the gist of His deliverance? Verses 9 through 10. What kind of deliverance does Jesus Christ bring? Three essentials here. He brings rejoicing. He's a King that brings rejoicing. Verse 9. On the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what did the crowd say? They said, Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? It means, save now! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord to save us now. Where did they get this? It came from Psalm 118, written hundreds of years before, where this day was predicted that this would happen. And in Psalm 118:24, we read of this event. Jesus is the King that brings rejoicing to our souls. That is because He brings a second essential of deliverance. What's that second essential? He brings salvation. Verse 9. They said, Hosanna, save now. Again, the psalmist predicts this. He predicts this in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is the day that the Lord has made? It's the day that the cornerstone is rejected. What happens at the end of the crucifixion week as they're all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday? Those cries on Friday turn to crucify Him, crucify Him. It's the day that the people rejected the cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has done. We rejoice in it. Why? Because if He had not been rejected, He would not have been crucified. If He had not been crucified, He could not be resurrected. If He was not resurrected, He could not provide for our salvation. This is why we rejoice in this day. It's the day that the Lord has ordained. It's the day that the Lord has made. And those who have received Him as Lord and Savior by faith, to them He has become the cornerstone. He's our cornerstone. Let us rejoice and be glad. Why? For He has saved us, and He has given us success. It says in Psalm 118. Listen, He didn't save us to give us a lot of money. He didn't save us to give us health. He didn't save us so that we would have a good life, our best life now. He didn't save us for that. He saved us so that we would rejoice in this salvation, and therein we would find success. Listen, we are so caught up in America. Parents, listen to me. Listen to me. We are so caught up in making sure that our kids are success. We would not think of letting them miss school. We would make sure they do well on their SAT. We would be intent that we would get them into the best colleges so that they could be a success. Yet we will ignore their spiritual training. While we would never think of letting them skip out of school, we let them skip out of church. As a matter of fact, we'll skip out with them. We would never allow them to not do their homework, but we would never insist that they sit down with the family and study the Scripture together. Success is not defined in your bank account. Success is not defined in your profession. Success is defined in your salvation. That's where rejoicing comes. At the end of your life, you will not say, Lord, I wish I'd spent more time at work. Lord, I wish I'd made more money. Lord, I wish my kids had gotten a better job. You will say, oh God, I wish I'd spent more time with You. I wish I had led my kids to You. I wish that I had spent more time finding genuine success. This is what the King brings. He brings rejoicing in His salvation that we might find success. The third essential to this deliverance is that He will bring a peaceful dominion. Verse 10. Zechariah sees a day here when Jerusalem will no longer need chariots and war horses or bows. All these shall be cut off. They won't be needed anymore. His dominion will be one of peace. Listen, Alexander brought dominion, but he did not bring peace. Rome brought dominion, but she did not bring peace. Hitler brought dominion, but he certainly didn't bring peace. Jesus brings peaceful dominion. And note, that peace begins when men have peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins. Romans 5:1. The reason men in this world are at war with one another is because they are not at peace with God. Sin reigns in the hearts of men, and when it does, war reigns. That's the result. Here's a third hallmark of his deliverance. It's seen in the basis of his deliverance. What's the basis of this now? How is this going to be accomplished? Verses 11 through 17. Look at verse 11 particularly. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is the blood of the covenant? Well, in that day, as Zechariah would have communicated this to his people, certainly the Jews would have thought the blood of the covenant, either with Abraham or Moses, and all the blood of the sacrifices that went into God making Israel his covenant people, that certainly is what they would think of. And he talks about this, the result of this blood of the covenant, because I am a covenant, you are my covenant people through this blood of the covenant. Several things will happen. In verse 12, he speaks of a return of the prisoners who will be restored double. Some think this speaks of the time when others will come from the Babylonian captivity and join them in Jerusalem. Verse 13, he speaks of how Judah and Ephraim will throw off the dominion of Greece. Isn't that marvelous? That's exactly what happened during the Maccabean rebellion. This is another fulfillment of God's word. Doesn't this give you confidence in God's word? Doesn't this sway your doubtful heart that maybe is the word of God true? Is this all really true? Yes, it is. These fulfillments are proof that God is in control of all he predicts it hundreds of years before it happens. The rest of the chapter goes on to speak of how God will fight for them, verse 14. Protect them, verse 15. Save them, verse 16. Now, you say, when will this happen? I believe this will happen literally in the millennium. Israel will know safety and prosperity as a redeemed nation in their land. I know an amillennial view, which is a credible view. An amillennial view of eschatology makes this unnecessary. I realize that. But I do see a literal future millennium. But that is not the major point to be made here. The eschatological point is not the point that is the major point to be made here. What is? Through progressive revelation, that is to say, God progressively over the years revealed himself and his plan to us, culminating in the writing of the New Testament. Through progressive revelation, we know that there's something deeper here. There's a fuller deliverance for not just national Israel, but for all God's people. It is not just a geopolitical deliverance, but a spiritual, eternal deliverance. Whatever sacrificial blood that has been involved in God making covenants with Israel or man, that blood was simply symbolic of the blood of the covenant that Jesus Christ established in his own blood on the cross. And we wouldn't know that if the New Testament was never written. We wouldn't know that. But now that the New Testament is given to us, we are able to go back and see what is being spoken of in the Old Testament in this instance. And so we know whose blood this really was. This context, speaking of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, affirms to us that this deliverer is Jesus Christ, and it is his blood that secures a covenant of salvation called the New Covenant to all who believe. He spoke of this on the night of his crucifixion, Luke chapter 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:26 as well. Look, this deliverance is more than the deliverance of a geopolitical group of people called Israel. This is the redemption and deliverance from death and sin for all who believe through the blood of the covenant. The now completed revelation of the New Testament affirms this to us. We pointed out earlier that this entire last section of the book, chapters 9 through 14, is laced with references to Jesus Christ, which the New Testament writers use out of Zechariah. You see, we would be remiss not to see Jesus as the one who is the fulfillment of these promises of deliverance, and that his deliverance is more than only the deliverance of Israel as a nation. It is that, in my understanding. It is that, but it is more than that. The deliverance here is the deliverance of a king that is humble, a king that is righteous, and one that brings eternal salvation to all his people. Man has always had a hard time determining who to follow, and we are susceptible to the worst of leaders. In this chapter, we've been confronted with two kings. One, human, sinful, ruling over a world system, in contrast to the divine and holy king. And even as Israel had to do one Passover in Jerusalem about 33 AD, when their king came to them, we have to choose which king we will follow. We have to do that in a point in time. When is that point in time? It is the point in time of our conversion. It is the point in time of our salvation. When we say, this is going to be my king. Jesus is my king. I recognize him as Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn to him as the payment for my sin. I trust him alone as my king. This has to be done in a point in time. But because sin remains with us, this has to be done every day. Every day we come face to face with decisions where we need to ask ourselves, am I going to obey? Am I going to bow to the world's king? Or am I going to serve my king? That's the decision point of this message. Whom are we going to serve? When we walk out these doors, when we go to work tomorrow morning, which king will we be serving? When we are confronted with hard decisions as to how to spend our time, our money, our devotion, our attention, to give ourselves, are we going to give ourselves to the world system? Are we going to give ourselves to the world's philosophies? Are we going to give ourselves to the world's kings? Are we going to give ourselves to King Jesus? He who is humble and righteous and provides eternal salvation for us. Please stand with me to receive this benediction this morning. Lord God and King Jesus, lead us to the cross where our King secured our deliverance through the blood of the covenant. Lead us to serve that King who is humble and righteous, and who alone brings salvation. Help us to depart from this place secure in our commitment to the righteous King, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Go in peace.